Morning. Well, the Lord God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. And those are the words of what we call the first gospel. It is also the outline of the theme, not only of the rest of the Bible, but all of human history. Each phase of the story can be tied back to those words. That was true for the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for King David, for the nation of Israel before him, for the exiles, and it's true for the local church today. Timothy was embroiled in this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. False teachers had infiltrated the Ephesian church, and Paul has been giving him instructions since chapter 2, verse 14, on how to respond to that. So last week, we studied in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2, Timothy's duty to correct his opponents with gentleness, hoping that God might grant repentance. And so you see the first word of chapter 3 is, but. What happens if God doesn't grant repentance, at least in the short term? What's Timothy to do? Well, Paul answers that question in our passage this morning. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 now. Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. So if the opponents do not respond to Timothy's gentle correction, the initial phases of church discipline, what are we to do? What was Timothy to do? What are we to do? Well, Paul's answer has two parts. First of all, understand the times. And secondly, turn away from such people. These were instructions for Timothy, and as we will see, they apply very readily to us today. So, number one, understand the times. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. There are two things here that God's word would have us to understand. First, in verse 1, that in these last days, there will be terrible times. If we were to take this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, out of context, you know, you just plaster it on the wall and read it alone, we might think that Paul was talking about some far-off, distant period in the future, both from Timothy's perspective and from our own. However, both the immediate context in this book and the broader witness of the New Testament are clear that Paul and Timothy were already living in the last days. Paul's directions in this passage would make little sense if he was referring strictly to some far-off, distant future period. After showing Timothy that evil people are the reason for these terrible times, if you look to verse 5, Paul urges him to avoid such people. Paul's directions, then, are not in preparation for some strictly future period that would begin sometime long after Timothy's death. Instead, Paul addresses Timothy as if he is already living in those last days, because, in fact, he is. The Old Testament, from Genesis and Numbers to Daniel's prophecy, anticipated this period known as the last days. And the apostles in the New Testament testify that these last days began at Christ's first coming, especially in and through his death and resurrection. So you think of Peter's Pentecost sermon. It's like the clearest example of this. According to Peter in Acts 2:16 and 17, this great epic. I don't really know how to, do you say epoch or do you say epic? Whatever, however you say that word, this epic making event that set the last days into motion was Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews reaffirms this point when in the first chapter of his book, he opens it, drawing a line of distinction between these two great chapters of redemptive history. He writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. So when we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, we are not to understand the last days as some distant period in the future, both from Timothy's perspective and from our own. Timothy lived in the last days, and so do we. And so the future tense in verse 4, they will come. That refers to these times of difficulty, which will come and go within this broader period of the last days. During this period in which we find ourselves, there will be times of difficulty, terrible times, hard times. And the specific difficulty in view is the difficulty of being a Christian. It's the church who will find these times to be so terrible. And the practical application of this reality is simply to understand that this is the case. Know it. Be aware of it. Paul will explain in just a minute what makes these times so terrible, beginning in verse 2. But before that, I should mention in passing a possible misapplication of this lesson that I hope all of us manage to avert. And that is, it is unnecessary and incorrect to conclude from this verse that we should walk around like losers. Well, there are going to be terrible times, and I can't do anything about that, so I'm just going to have my head hung low. A pessimistic attitude is not a necessary, and I would suggest even a correct application of the verse. Notice that word times is plural. That means that there will be more than one terrible time within this broader period called the last days. So what will be happening between those terrible times? Well, presumably there will be good seasons for the church between those terrible times. Something less than terrible, at least. And we might infer that these different seasons will vary throughout history depending on your geographical location, for example. And so what may be a terrible time for the church in East Asia might be a good one for the church in South America. Church history illustrates what I'm saying. There have been times of terrible difficulty for the church in specific, times and places. And there have also been great reformations and revivals in the church, times of great blessing in the hand of God at work for his people in the world. Terrible seasons for the church have ebbed and flowed throughout these last days. Seasons of great difficulty, dryness, and apparent fruitlessness have been separated by times of reformation and revival. Therefore, verses like 2 Timothy 3:1 need not be taken fatalistically. And the effect of doing that would be to make you and I living insulated lives with our heads hung low, discouraged, deflated. Paul would have us, and the Lord would have us, understand these terrible times so that when they come, we live faithfully in and through them, wisely, effectively. And I think that's what Paul is getting at later in the letter when he urges Timothy in chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be about your vocation, whether you're in a terrible time or a good one. Remain faithful. Don't be surprised when the terrible times come. And don't be discouraged, as if these terrible times are somehow evidence that the Lord has lost control of history and the events going on around you. No, he is the one who has told us to understand that these times will come. And we are to expect them, and we are to endure them. But why? Why are these terrible times to come? Well, that little word for at the beginning of verse 2 indicates that Paul's about to explain why. Bad people make the times terrible. Here we find what many refer to as a vice list in contrast to a virtue list like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 or qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. And as you read this list, just like the others that you'll find throughout Paul's letters, you get the sense that he could have just kept going and going with these sins and vices. The list is not meant, I don't think, to be an exhaustive list, but to represent the type of people who will make the times terrible. So if you could think of another vice or transgression that he didn't include on the list, he would, and you said it, hey, Paul, what about this one? He'd probably say, yep, that too. It's not easy to discern when you read through it a specific logical progression in these vices. They're just listed rapid fire. But after reading some of the reflections of others and thinking about this, I've seen three categories that outline what Paul is sketching in terms of the portrait of these people. Number one, they are inwardly corrupt. The most repeated word in this list is the word love. That seems to indicate that their most basic issue is disordered love. And isn't that true in the human heart? They are lovers of self, lovers of money, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so basically they hate God so that they also hate what God loves. That's their most defining feature. Furthermore, they are proud, arrogant, ungrateful, unholy, without self-control, and conceited. And that's their inward corruption. And that inward corruption causes them to be relationally insufferable. They are abusive, disobedient to parents, without regard for others, especially their own families. The term that is used there, without regard for others, is C.S. Lewis has a whole, 30-page chapter in his book, Four Loves, on it. Natural affection, especially the affection that you experience toward those in your own family. They have no regard for that. Irreconcilable, meaning that you can't make amends with them. They're unforgiving, slanderous, brutal, traitors, betrayers, reckless, having no regard for the effect of their own actions on others. I'm just thinking about this, and I'm looking at you, and I'm reading these vices. You think, if you're honest with yourself, well, some of those sound a lot like me. And if each one of you is honest, you'll admit that. So what makes you any different? Because I'm saying they and them out there. This is describing the world. So what makes you different from the world? Well, that makes me think of a passage, another vice list passage, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All those people, people like this, in and of themselves, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what makes me any different from them? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified by the Spirit of our God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes you and I to differ. And if you don't have the sanctification and the justification that comes through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Him, then you're grouped with these people this morning. You are one of those people that makes the times so terrible for Christ's church in the world. And so my plea, if that's you, is simply to repent. Receive Jesus Christ and be with us among those who can claim that promise and that reality. Such were some of you. Well, verse 5 says some of them were religious hypocrites as well, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This describes the false teachers specifically. So that list in verses 2 to 4, I take it that that can describe all of society, you know, the world. But now Paul is narrowing to these specific false teachers who he's dealing with in the context. They have a facade of true religion. All the activities, you know, go to church on Sunday, all the rest. But no power. As Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so when you watch Jesus in His earthly ministry, you read about Him in the Gospels, you see such wisdom and skill in relating to other people. That's because, as John wrote, He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You think of an example like the Samaritan woman at the well. If that was you or I, we would think that Jesus had acquired our iPhone password and read our text messages. I mean, he tells her how many husbands she's had and that the man she's now with isn't her husband. She never told him any of that. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We don't have that kind of insight by nature. But by God's grace, in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have divine revelation to shine a light for us into the heart of man, to tell us what is in him. This is the kind of stuff that's in the heart of man. And the practical outcome of understanding this is to understand the times. This passage makes you wise for life in terrible times. The one who alone understands the sinful human heart has unveiled for you in his word how it works. So according to these five verses, understand first of all that in these last days there will be terrible times. And secondly, that bad people make these times terrible. Now, with that insight in mind, how did Paul expect Timothy to relate to these people? What was he supposed to do? They were troubling the church in Ephesus. And how are we to relate to them today? Well, that's Paul's next point. The second point, turn away from such people. The very end of verse 5 through verse 9. So I remind you again that immediately in the background of these directions that we're reading this morning is the instruction at the end of chapter 2 for Timothy to correct opponents with gentleness. As far as Timothy is concerned, that effort to confront and correct should always be redemptive. The goal of correction, the goal of church discipline, is not revenge, it's redemption. But opponents will not always repent. It's up to God's good pleasure to grant that repentance, as we studied last week. And in situations where Timothy's opponents did not turn from their ways, but persisted in their opposition, he was to turn away from them. Basically, this is a direction to take church discipline to its final stage. Timothy was to cleanse God's house, as Paul said in chapter 2, of what is dishonorable. That means false doctrine for sure, but also the false teachers if they won't repent. And practically what it would look like for him to do that was to turn away from them. And again, this is not a vengeful action, nor was Timothy to be quick to make this move. In fact, elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, Paul lays out the process by which this was to be done. It's a different context, but it applies here. Titus 3, 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Hopefully, after one or two warnings, an opponent would turn from his wicked ways. But if not, Timothy and the whole church with him needed to turn from him. In that case, clear and decisive action would be necessary. It would not do to sit by passively and hope things just kind of blow over. The situation was too dangerous for God's people. That's like knowing for certain. You saw it with your own eyes. There's a rattlesnake in the house. And I'm just going to hope that it kind of goes out on its own. So the lesson here is to beware of these people, especially the false teachers. And I'm saying that not all of us are called to lead in the process of church discipline. That's a specific calling, but it involves and concerns the whole church for sure. After attempts at correction have been made and have not succeeded, turn away from them. And the point is, by the way, it's not to avoid contact with sinners in general. You know that Paul said, if we had to do that, we'd have to get out of the world. That's not the point. Instead, like he taught the Corinthians, the lesson is to avoid associating with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of these things. That's 1 Corinthians 5:11. They're not to be tolerated in the assembly of believers because of the damage they do to the body of Christ. The very well-being of the church and Christ's honor are at stake. The description of these people from verses 2 to 5 was strong motivation for Timothy to follow Paul's directions. But Paul goes further by adding two more reasons in verses 6 through 9. His goal was to motivate Timothy to action, to secure his commitment to take action. Not only must he turn away from these men because they are so vicious and hypocritical, but also Because they gain a foothold in the church through weak women, and secondly, because they oppose the truth. Verses 6 and 7 teach that they gain a foothold in the church through weak women. So look at those verses again. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. That term weak women is translated differently. Literally, you could say little women. It's a diminutive term, and it's not a positive connotation. Typically, the circumference of a snake's body is bigger than its head. And so it's disturbing to note in that case that a snake can fit through a hole as small as its head. A menacingly proportioned serpent can squeeze its flexible rib cage through a small gap in the fence, slither its way through the yard, and enter through a hole in the house. And so it is with false teachers. They snake their way into houses and capture women by deception. That's not a sweeping statement about women in general, by the way. This is a very specific application. Paul describes these women, what makes them to be considered weak? Well, he gives four descriptions. They're burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. The women who could be described in these ways are those who are the weak women, those particularly vulnerable to the threat of the false teachers. Now, in this context, there's a very specific dynamic going on in the background in this first century setting. So let me try to paint a picture for you. Satan, we already know, has captured the false teachers alive with an intellectual and spiritual snare. That's chapter 2, verse 26. Satan has captured the false teachers to make them do his will. As a result, the false teachers are intoxicated by the lies of the enemy, especially the lies that distort the gospel. Satan's purpose in capturing them is to make them do his will, ultimately to war against Christ and his church. And one way that he does that is by infiltrating the local church through, one way that Satan does that is by infiltrating the church through false teachers. One way that he infiltrates the local church is by snaking his way into households through weak women. That's what's in view. One commentator briefly described the first century household like this, so I'll just quote him. While the typical large Greek house had a clear demarcation between public areas of the house and the women's quarters, often a second story, a man might gain access as a permanent guest under patronage of the mistress of the house as a teacher or tutor of the children. In other words, a false teacher could apply to be a household tutor. And by getting access to the women and children, he would have a platform by which to exert his venomous influence. And he would be getting paid to do it. As Craig Keener, another commentator on the background of this passage, wrote, the women who owned their own homes were most often the widows. The widows may have often been targeted to gain access to homes where the false teachers could establish or influence congregations. So again, here's the situation. Satan captures the false teachers by intoxicating them with the snare of deceit. The false teachers capture weak women by deception. Primarily through the women, the false teachers, as Paul says in Titus 1, upset or overturn whole families, whole households, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. By overturning whole households, the poison spreads throughout the entire congregation and threatens the whole church, or it at least threatens to do that. Furthermore, the women, and especially the young widows in Ephesus, in this first century setting, became agents for the false teachers, which Paul calls straying after Satan. So back in 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And that last phrase of verse 13 is the key. Saying what they should not. That indicates that the young widows were not merely captured by the false teachers, but became false teachers themselves. In extreme cases, they were teaching men and exerting authority over men. And so hence why in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is so clear. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exert authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So this whole situation with the false teachers and the women of the church is eerily reminiscent. And I think just after reading 1 Timothy 2, I mean, it just smacks of the garden, Eve and the serpent. That's why in certain places like 1 Timothy 2, Paul draws directly on the historical events of the garden to teach what's going on. The battle against false teachers and the true church is nothing else than this age-old war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Women in the church are in the place of Eve. As the serpent entered the garden and targeted Eve, so false teachers snake their way into the local church and target women. Weak women are especially vulnerable to the threat. Now, our household structure today is obviously different than what I described to you from the first century. So the mechanism by which false teachers can enter the home to target women is different. But the general tactic, I would suggest, remains in Satan's arsenal. Perhaps the threat today is, in some sense, more dire than it was in the first century because of the prominence of false teachers putting out print and digital media in all sorts of forms. They sit back and get paid while their poison spreads through the church. Disgusting. And the lesson here is to be aware of them and to avoid them. The lesson's really simple. And I think there are a couple lessons by extension to the women and to the men of the church. And like I said, this is not describing women. Paul is not a misogynist. And no matter what scholars tell you, he is not describing women in some patriarchal way, in a general sense. These are particularly vulnerable women who are described, as I said, in these four ways. And so I would just humbly and sincerely ask all of you women to take stock. If you are honest with yourself, do you fit the description of verses 6 and 7? I'm not asking anybody to raise your hand, but honestly, if so, and I say this with sincerity, I hope and love for you. You are a weak woman, vulnerable to poisonous influence, and you're in trouble. And the solution for you, just like the solution for Eve in the garden. You know what Satan targeted with Eve in the garden? Two things. Is God's word really true? And is he really good? Know God's word and cultivate a trust in the goodness of God that he is for you. And you will be a strong, stable woman. Let go of the burden of your sin through trust in Jesus Christ alone. You know, the tense of that participle, burdened or laden, it means there was some past experience of sin that has just stuck with this woman. She is burdened and laden. Yes, it's her fault, but she's carrying it. Let it go. Repent and trust in Christ. Turn from your lusts to him, and he will cleanse, restore, revive, and free you from the pollution and the tyranny of sin. There is freedom. Trade morbid curiosity. Always learning, never arriving at the truth. Trade that for stabilizing truth, for the historic Christian faith that's laid down in Scripture. If you do, no one would any longer be able to describe you as a weak woman. You'll be in a good place. And to the men, snakes are less likely to enter the house if the yard is clear of hiding places for prey, for themselves, and if the cracks in the walls are filled. This is the responsibility of the men of the church. Adam should have kept the serpent out of the garden. His vocation was to work it and to keep it. That means guard it. Eve, indeed, was deceived and culpable for her sin, but she never should have faced the serpent alone. You men can vent your disgust with radical feminism, women who usurp men, who emasculate and hate men, and I will join you in the disapproval. But don't for a second think that these issues in households, churches, and in politics and society are rooted merely in feminine vice. It's on us to take ownership. You cannot escape the fact that these ills are directly tied to the failure of men to be men, Christ-like. They won't get any better until we do take ownership. And most of us men are not platformed to have a major influence with a sweeping societal impact, but we certainly have a pivotal role in the life of our church and especially our households. So how are our wives doing? How are our daughters doing? How are the women of our church doing? The lesson here that I take by implication is that the men must be clearing the yard and filling the cracks in the walls so that the snakes don't get in. And when they do, it's our job to get them out. When there's an issue with the women of the church, Paul is writing to Timothy, and specifically, or primarily, I should say, to the men of the church. Well, that's the first of these two reasons for turning away from such people. The second reason is that they oppose the truth, verses 8 and 9. Paul describes them as men corrupted in mind, not meaning that they're dumb, but that they do not have the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, because they haven't repented. Thus, they are disqualified, rejected regarding the faith, meaning that they have clearly proven themselves to be false teachers. They neither understand nor promote the truth of the gospel. They oppose it. And in order to illustrate, this is amazing, in order to illustrate the significance of their opposition, Paul draws this analogy between the false teachers and between the magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses and Aaron. Their names aren't found in the book of Exodus, but Paul names them here as Jannes and Jambres. And Jewish tradition, for example, the Damascus document and the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where the names are coming from, and Paul's affirming them. So here's the significance of this analogy. Two things. It acknowledges that the opponents can make some progress. So the threat is real and is dangerous. So when you look back to Exodus 7 through 9, when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh the first time, Pharaoh ordered them to prove themselves by working a miracle. So Aaron throws the staff down, it becomes a serpent. And Exodus 7, verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same. Can you believe that? They did the same thing by their secret arts. The same thing happened with the first two of the 10 plagues as well. So Aaron raises his staff over the Nile, the water turns to blood. Magicians do the same thing. Then Aaron raised his arms so that frogs covered the land. Magicians do the same thing. So just like these magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron, false teachers will have a measure of success in their opposition to the truth. And this reminded Timothy, and it reminds you and I, that the threat is indeed real. There is a real dark force at work that will have its way with some people. But the analogy also teaches that the opponents will only get so far. And so when the magicians imitated Aaron's miracle by making their staffs turn to serpents before the 10 plagues, Aaron's staff turned serpent, swallowed up theirs, and that foreshadowed the rest of what was about to happen with the plagues. Because the third plague, the plague of gnats, the magicians could not emulate. Exodus 8, verses 18 through 19, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They're not even mentioned in the fourth and fifth plagues. And then in the sixth plague, the plague of boils, was their final downfall. After these boils broke out on man and beast, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So it's true that the opponents can make some progress and have some success in their deception and opposition to the truth, but they will only get so far. It's a word of encouragement. And when they fall, it will prove the sovereign power of the Lord's hand and of his truth over the efforts of the enemy and his lies. And that's Paul's point in 2 Timothy 3:9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So having acknowledged throughout this passage the real effect that false teachers have and the present threat that they oppose the church with, Paul ends on this note of encouragement. Christ will triumph. He has already triumphed, and he will yet triumph. At the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. At the cross, the seed of the woman gave the death blow to the serpent and his seed. That's good news for you to remember in terrible times. No matter how terrible it gets in these seasons that ebb and flow, nothing can thwart the objective historical reality that Jesus Christ died and that he was raised. He has triumphed already, and he will yet triumph. And in this time between his resurrection and return, we don't yet see all things under his feet. There's still work to do. Opponents to the gospel are still out there. There are snakes in the grass. You need to understand that so that you can live wisely in these last days, and especially in those terrible times. But you by no means need to walk around with your head hung low, as if Christ and his church are losing in these last days. Actually, it's the opposite. So Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's the clearest allusion in the entire New Testament to Genesis 3:15. And the remarkable feature of this promise is that the ones under whose feet Satan will be crushed. Genesis 3:15 says it's under the seed of the woman. Romans 16:20 says it's under your feet. That's the glory of union with Jesus Christ. All those who are in him will participate in his triumph. He crushed Satan already in his cross and resurrection, and God will crush Satan under our feet at his return. So there's hope. That's the point. There's hope. Understand the times. Be aware of the real threats. Don't be naive or weak. Turn away from bad people. Be about your vocation in season and out of season. At the same time, do it with a hopeful outlook. It's remarkable, I think, that Paul calls God the God of peace in such a violent verse, Romans 16:20. He'll crush Satan under your feet. That's the God of peace. But real peace in this fallen world only comes through violence, the violence of God against sin, death, and Satan. The cross was a violent and yet peacemaking event. And I know from experience, I can tell you, how peaceful and satisfying it is to watch a dangerous snake bleed and die after it has really threatened you. That's a moment of peace. And that's the Christian hope of the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the insight and wisdom. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman. We worship you, our Lord Jesus, and ask you to help us by your Spirit go into this next hour with hearts framed and minds set upon you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.